we already expressed a few moments ago, we're so happy you're here with us in worship this morning, because it's a glorious privilege that we always have to gather to worship the God of heaven on the Lord's Day. And as we study together this morning from God's Word, our heart's desire, our prayer is that you'll go away from here and you'll be blessed by the message. You'll be refreshed in spirit by having fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. And what we want to do this morning is, first of all, we want to look at an incident in the life of God's people. The children of Israel had spent nearly 400 years in slavery in Egypt. And after those four centuries of slavery, God raised up a deliverer for Israel from the descendants of Abraham. And that deliverer was an 80-year-old, tongue-tied shepherd by the name of Moses. And one day, this 80-year-old shepherd was tending his father-in-law's sheep on the backside of nowhere, and the next day, he's leading a revolution. He's standing before Pharaoh and saying, "God demands, Pharaoh, let my people go." Well, God brought plagues and blight, and God even brought death on the Egyptians until Pharaoh did let Israel leave. And as they journeyed from Egypt toward the promised land, God miraculously dried up the Red Sea and allowed his people to cross on dry land. And then God closed the sea on Pharaoh and his army and drowned the entirety of Pharaoh's army. So Israel has seen firsthand the power of the Lord. And they've seen the great work the Lord was able to do in Egypt. And so Israel blessed the Lord, believed the Lord, and believed his servant Moses. And you read in Exodus chapter 15 that God miraculously made the bitter and poisoned waters of Marah sweet and drinkable so his people could be refreshed. Everything God has done for his people was done to show them that he was able to take care of them, that he would always be with them, he would always care for them and take care of them. But when we come to Exodus chapter 16, we find God's people grumbling, griping, whining, and complaining. They had been the recipients of so much from the grace of God. God has shown them so much miraculous provision and so much loving care. And yet we find them grumbling and complaining. They took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, "Would to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to be filled, for you've brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then said the Lord unto Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. It shall come to pass on the sixth day, they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, "At evening, when you think, you shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning, when you shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that you murmur against us?" And Moses said, "This shall be, when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for the Lord heareth your murmurings which you murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. We find them grumbling, find them complaining, whining, and griping. God has showed them so much love and so much consideration. You know, for a non-Christian, complaining just seems to be a normal part of life. But for the Christian, for those who believe that God provides, it is something that is spiritually wrong. Let's be honest. Most people are attracted to positive, optimistic people. And most folks shun negative, pessimistic people. So when you see Christians grumbling and complaining and whining and griping, what they do is turn people off to the Lord and turn people off to the church. But when Christians are happy and when Christians are optimistic, then they make the Lord and they make the Lord's church attractive. Write this down. It's on the final exam. Happy, joyous, optimistic Christians invite people to come to the Lord by the lives that they live. Because their life is a recommendation for Christianity, and their life is a recommendation for the church. I want you to listen to what Paul would write in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." Now you might think the man that wrote that had never seen a dark day in his life. But when Paul wrote the Philippian letter, he was not sitting on the veranda of some palace somewhere. When Paul wrote the letter to the church at Philippi, he's in prison in Rome. And sitting in a prison cell in Rome, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord." And again I say, rejoice. He tells the Philippian brethren in that letter that he's in prison, but his circumstances are furthering the cause of Christ. And the letter to the church at Philippi is a letter that's filled with hope, optimism, and joy. Paul could practice the joy of the Lord even while he was in prison, because he was able to look beyond his confinement. He was able to look beyond his lonely nights. He was able to look beyond his hardships. The entire theme of the Philippian letter could be summed up in two short sentences. I rejoice, you rejoice. That could be the whole theme of Philippians. I have known people so pessimistic about the future that they wouldn't even buy green bananas. Personally, I like what Browning said in Rabbi Ben Ezra. He wrote, "Come grow old along with me. The best is yet to be." I read about a lady of 83 summers who was asked, "What do you think about Browning's statement?" She said, "Well, Browning said, 'Come grow old along with me, the best is yet to be.' I keep 5 different medical specialists busy continuously. So when I think about Browning saying, 'Growing old, the best is yet to be,' maybe Browning overstated it a little bit. Because old age is not for sissies. And then with a twinkle in her eye, this sweet little lady of 83 summers said, "But I'll tell you one thing. I'd rather spend these years with a man who said, 'Come grow old along with me, the best is yet to be,' than spend it with some crotchety old coot who can do nothing but sit by the window and curse his fate." That's what Paul says. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And one of the brethren says, "You already told us to do that." And he did. In chapter 3, he said, "Rejoice in the Lord." But it's like Paul says, "I know I told you that already. I'm telling you again, rejoice in the Lord." Joy is an important element in our Christian duty. And joy is one of the most elusive things there is in our lives today. And I think part of the problem is that we do not understand what it is. It's often misunderstood. In our humanity, we tend to equate happiness with joy. Beloved, those are two totally different ideas because they both spring from a different source. One of those comes from the world around me. The other originates from the Spirit of the living God inside of me. Happiness. Happiness is often conditioned and is often dependent upon what is happening in my life. If people are treating me good, if things are going well, then I'm happy. If my circumstances aren't favorable, then I'm unhappy. But you see, joy, it doesn't come from my circumstances. Happiness is my circumstances. Joy comes from inside of me. And joy is a profound, compelling quality of life. Joy transcends the events and the disasters that may dog God's people. Joy is a divine dimension of living that comes from the Spirit of God inside of me, and joy is not shackled by external circumstances of my life. Paul writes this letter to the church at Philippi, a church that's near and dear to his heart. And that Philippian letter is a challenging letter. Because oftentimes you and I fail to realize the blessings that we enjoy, the blessings that we have as Christians in the kingdom of God, the blessings found in this life and the blessings found in the life to come. I want to read some additional verses that follow that command in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice." Now keep in mind, those are the words of a prisoner. Those are the words of Paul, and he's in prison. One of the most severely persecuted and at the same time one of the happiest men that has ever lived. Look at the rest of that. "Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Now look down to verse 10. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you also were careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I'm instructed both to be full, to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things," Paul said, "through Christ who strengtheneth me." You know, there's a lot of folks in our world who think Christianity is somber, sober, and sad. I've known a lot of them. I've known those folks that think Christianity is all seriousness, no joy, no happiness. It's all sadness. Well, guess what? They're wrong. Christianity is not sober and somber and sad. Christianity is a joyous experience. What does the passage say? Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. We are commanded to be joyful. But Christianity doesn't just tell us to rejoice. Christianity doesn't just command us to rejoice. It tells us how. According to Webster's dictionary, rejoice means to feel a great delight. In other words, it means to be unusually joyful and happy. It means to have a wonderful, buoyant feeling inside of oneself. And that's the attitude that you and I, as Christians, should mirror in our lives, in our conversation, and in our faces. And what does Paul tell us to do? He says, rejoice in the Lord. When you turn to the book of Acts, that book that tells us about when the church was young, and when you turn to the book of Acts and you read about the cases of conversion there, the book of Acts is impressive and the book of Acts is interesting. And it's especially impressive and interesting to see those accounts of conversion from the point of view of the person who came to Christ. Because over and over and over, as you read those accounts of conversion in the book of Acts, they close by saying this new Christian, this person who's just come to Jesus Christ, rejoiced. Over in Acts chapter 8, you read the story of that Ethiopian nobleman who's been to Jerusalem to worship, and he's in his chariot traveling alone on his way back to Ethiopia. It's a great example of rejoicing in the Lord. Philip came and the hitchhiking deacon got in the chariot with him and he preached Jesus to him. Do you remember what happened after Philip preached Jesus to that Ethiopian? It's the story of a man that traveled nearly 1,000 miles in a chariot from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. And he worshiped God according to the Old Testament system. And he's on his way back home and suddenly and unexpectedly this preacher Philip comes and gets in the chariot with him and preaches him a sermon about Jesus Christ. And the story says they came to a certain water and the eunuch said, here's water, what hinders me to be baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They commanded the chariot to stand still. They stopped right there. They got down out of the chariot. They went down in the water, Philip and the eunuch both. Philip baptized him. And they came up out of the water. You remember what happened? It said, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. The eunuch saw him no more, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. And if you don't believe me, you can turn to Acts 8. It says exactly that. It's a beautiful story, and it's a beautiful sight to see this man whose life was so changed when he gave himself to the Lord, returning to the dark continent of Africa with a heart overflowing with joy. Another example is those who became Christians in the Jerusalem church. In Acts chapter 2, Dr. Luke tells us they ate their meat with gladness and with singleness of heart. It was a great, happy band of people, and they were happy and they were joyous because they belonged to Christ, because they were Christians. We find in the book of Acts about the apostles. The apostles, though they were severely persecuted, what did they do? They rejoiced. In Acts chapter 5, they've been in prison. And they were released from the Sanhedrin. it says they rejoiced, not because they had been released, they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus Christ. You remember when Paul and Silas were thrown into prison in Acts chapter 16? By the way, that was in Philippi, the church where that Paul was writing this letter to that we're talking about. They were thrown in the prison in Philippi. At midnight they sang praises and prayed. They had a prayer meeting in the prison at midnight, though they'd been severely beaten. And that jailer comes in. He says, "What must I do to be saved?" And that jailer and his whole household were baptized and were told that the jailer in Philippi rejoiced greatly with his whole house having believed God. That jailer wore the uniform of the Roman government. That jailer was a man we would have never expected to become a Christian. And yet having become a Christian, this man who was a pagan, who came from a Gentile background, you could hardly expect him to be emotionally stirred, but the story was different. He had been touched by the example of Paul and Silas singing and praying at midnight in the prison house. He was moved by the gospel Paul and Silas preached, and he rejoiced greatly when he became a child of God. I really wish this book would tell me more about that Roman government official who no longer belonged to Caesar but belonged to Christ. I'd like to know more about his life. We believe he became a pillar of strength of the church at Philippi after his conversion that night. A church that, as we read a moment ago, remembered the Apostle Paul with their prayers and with their gifts. In discussing that phrase, Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord." I want to convey an idea there. I want to convey the meaning that the spiritual blessings of God are found only in Christ Jesus. It's very true, God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the just, the rain to come on the just and the unjust. And it's also true that the physical blessings of life are given to evil and good, to non-Christians as well as Christians. But that's not true when it comes to spiritual blessings. Spiritual blessings are found only in Jesus Christ. And that's actually made crystal clear when Paul writes his letter to the church at Ephesus. "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins." That's Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 3, 5, and 7. We rejoice. We rejoice in the Lord, and we rejoice because of the certainty of what we're doing. Because you see, it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to know that in becoming Christians, we have done exactly what was prescribed by the Lord in the long ago. That if some individual stopped us on the street and said, "How do you know you're a Christian?" We can open this book and we can have a "Thus saith the Lord" for everything we've done to become a Christian. We can read our title clear to a home in heaven by pointing out the steps that the early disciples took to become Christian, and that we have taken those same steps to become Christians. In that same way, we can turn to this book and we can read a "Thus saith the Lord" for every act of worship that we engaged in here this morning. Each of these we practice the way they were done in New Testament times, the way the New Testament tells us. It's a wonderful feeling. The certainty of doing what the blueprint of God in this book prescribes for us to do. We rejoice. We rejoice in knowing that the wonderful promises of God are waiting for us. The physical needs of our bodies and even life itself are things we can leave to the Lord without anguish, without worry. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us not to be anxious about the things of this life. And then we remember what Paul told the church at Rome in Romans 8:28. He said, "And we know all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are called according to His purpose." That's a great reassurance, isn't it? For us to know that all things work together for good, and that when death does come and the pale horse and his rider cross our threshold, it only hastens the day that we're going to have a heavenly body that's fit for eternity. Open this book, and all the promises of God are cause for a Christian to rejoice. And it's a wonderful thing to be in the Lord and to know those promises are for us. Paul tells us to rejoice always. Pull that word apart. We rejoice in the Lord always. We rejoice in the Lord always. That's what happens when you pull it apart. We are to rejoice in the Lord in all ways. We rejoice physically, for God has promised to take care of us. We rejoice mentally, for God has told us to not be anxious, to not worry about things. We rejoice spiritually because He's told us He's going to forgive our sins and we're going to live in that home of the soul in heaven. Primarily, this word always applies to time. It means that not only is the Christian happier than the non-Christian in this life, the Christian is also happier throughout eternity that's going to come. You see, when Paul tells us to rejoice, and to rejoice in the Lord, and to rejoice always, our rejoicing is not just for this life. Our rejoicing is for the life to come. We rejoice. Remember who you are. Christian, if you're a Christian, you're a child of the King. You're an heir to heaven. And let nothing ever cause you to be discouraged or downhearted. Remember who you belong to. Remember where you're going. Now, to the individual that's not a Christian, to that person we say, believe on the Lord with all your heart. Repent of your sins. Confess the name of Christ to be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. And then you can say with Paul, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And then to that person that's done that and hasn't lived God's kind of life, to that person we say, come home and let brothers and sisters pray with you and for you. And once again, you can say, rejoice in the Lord always. Are there changes you need to make in your life to be able to rejoice always? Can we help you make those changes? Give us the opportunity right now as we stand and while we sing.